It's the million-dollar question, eh? Who do you want to be like? The Olympics are coming to a close today, and for the last, whatever it's been, 2 weeks, 10 days, I can't even remember. We've had our televisions and news feeds filled with success stories and people who performed in athletic competitions at a heroic level and setting records and doing incredible things. And it strikes me as I watch the calendar turn that people who are iconic and heroic to a younger generation are people that I don't necessarily resonate with. I'm from another era. I started junior high in the 1980s, and I was really starting to get really, really interested in sports about the same time that Michael Jordan splashed onto the scene. I didn't really care much about basketball before then. There was Magic Johnson and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Larry Bird in the East. But really, who else? Maybe Patrick Ewing. I can name at tops half a dozen basketball players. But then Michael Jordan showed up, and he took the entire sport by storm. He took the media by storm. He was an obsession across the entire planet. His photograph of doing a slam dunk where he jumped from the free throw line. How far is the free throw line from the basket? How far? I don't know. What are we guessing? 20 feet? What's fair? You're a basketball guy, Nathan. You got to tell me. I don't know either. But it's a long ways. It's not like a hop, skip. Well, it is a hop, skip, and a jump, I guess. He takes off from the free throw line. He flies through the air. And he's relatively short as far as basketball players go. I think he's only, what, 6'6"? And he's soaring, and the ball's up behind him, and his tongue is wagging like a dog's tail, and he's just like, ball! And you know he's going to hammer that ball down into that hoop. It's just this photograph that went global. Before there was such a thing as something going viral, that photograph went viral. He was incredible, and everybody wanted to market him. Everybody wanted him to advertise their anything, from shoes to cereal. And you know what the slogan was at one point? I watched a documentary, but for the life of me, it's escaping me now. But at some point, there was an advertising slogan that came out, and it said, "I want to be like Mike. I want to be like Mike." Children all over the world wanted to be like Mike. I was a teenager. I wanted to be like Mike. Adults wanted to be like Mike. Who wouldn't want to be like Mike? Mike was amazing. Amazing. Round about the time we got married, Vancouver received a basketball team. It was nothing that we brag about in Canadian sports histories, but for 5 minutes we had a basketball team in Vancouver. They were no good, but even if your team is terrible, other teams have to come and play your team. And one day, my wife, we were young, Gabriella was working in Vancouver. She was working in an ice cream shop in Pacific Center Mall, and Pacific Center Mall has a big hotel attached to it, big fancy schmancy hotel, and she's just making milkshakes for people one day, and up walks Charles Barkley. Now, he wasn't quite Michael Jordan, but he was just one step down, and Charles Barkley ordered a milkshake from my wee little wife. She was gobsmacked. She was, "I'm not a famous basketball player, and he's huge, and he's gorgeous, and he's rich," and I'm saying, "Yeah, but he's leaving in 24 hours. Like, calm down. Calm down." Charles Barkley was infamous because he had done something bad, and people started raking him over the coals saying, "Dude, you're a role model." "Dude" was literally the application in the news media. I'm not just being flippant. "Dude, you're a role model." And he comes on news and says, "I am not a role model. Nobody should want to be like me." And I thought, isn't that just such an interesting difference between these two powerful sports personalities who even compete in the same sport, where one is this role model for millions and millions of people, and one is just this juvenile delinquent in size 16 sneakers who doesn't want to be a role model and says, "Nobody should look up to me." But it strikes me, in the midst of all of that, is who do we want to be like? even as followers of Christ, who do we want to be like? And you know, I have a friend, a colleague, and he was attending here for a little while, and it was still back when Herman Effa was with us, and one day Mike Tatchuk says to me, I want to be like Herman. I said, no, I want to be like Herman. Like, but was that even the right mindset? Was that even the right attitude? Like, who do we want to be like? Who do we look at? Who do we look up to when we glance about? Who do we really want to be like? And the answer for us is in Scripture, and it's in this passage, that we want to be like Jesus. Now, if I just kind of backtrack for a minute or two, you remember that, you know, we started this journey through this letter to the church in Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, and Paul's in jail. And whatever else you want to try to imagine, just remember, he's in jail. He's not in a good place. He's not at a lakeside resort. He's not catching rays. He's in jail. He's in jail. And we know that there's a certain gravity to that situation, because we know from what we can see in the text that the questions he's answering, it seems very much like the Philippians, who love him dearly, are deeply concerned about his state. And he's writing to reassure them, I'm okay. And even in this midst, in the end of arguably what could be the end of his ministry, all that matters to Paul is that Jesus is exalted, that the gospel advances, and that the church remains unified. There's a line that appears throughout the scriptures. It starts in the prophets, but it carries forward. Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. And there's this idea that if Paul is no longer with us, if Paul's no longer a figure, if he's no longer in play, what's going to happen to the church? Because the church has rallied around Paul. Paul's their father in the faith. Paul is their go-to guy, I guess. He's the center of their, oh, now I'm just going to betray my ignorance of science. He's the center of their atom, cell, neutron, whatever. He's the nucleus. They orbit around him, neutrons, protons, electrons, whatever. You know what I'm saying? He's the center. They're spinning around him. That's just it. What happens? What happens to us if something happens to Paul? And there's fighting. Paul's gone. He's in jail. And now the church is bickering. There's infighting. There's nick. And he's hearing about it. He's getting word. And it's not like anybody's emailing him. Like, people have to go, they have to walk all the way from northern Greece all the way to Rome, likely Rome, and say, hey, do you know what's going on? Like, how long would it take to walk that far? Like, a couple days for sure, right? Probably more like a couple months. It would take a long time, but he's getting word, and he knows that something's wrong, and he's writing this letter and trying to encourage them, trying to keep them on track, and saying to them, don't get lost. Don't lose your way. And even if something happens to me, you know, don't compare yourselves to me, and don't compare yourselves to others, and don't be gawking about. Because when it comes to the unity of the church, and you want us to talk about people who set the example of how we should be, he says, look to Jesus. Paul is telling them as loud as he can. He's saying, you know what? When you start thinking about, I want this or I want that, you start thinking about humility. You want an example of humility, and it was so hard not to go there last week. But you want an example of humility? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And so I think there's three important questions for us to ask and answer this morning. And the first is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Secondly, what did he do? What did he do that was so monumental that I should change my life and become like him? And in concert with that, what were the consequences of his actions? Who is Jesus? What did he do? And what are the consequences of those actions? So we're going to tackle that first question first. Who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? Or is he God and man? And this has been a question for a long, long time. Look at what the scripture's saying. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. It's a more literal version than the NIV that I read earlier. But the scriptures say this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That little snippet of scripture has launched 1,000 heresies. And it got so bad in the first few centuries of the church that they had to convene these huge councils, and they had to hammer out a very clear and concise and precise statement of faith about who is Jesus. Because based on this, some people are saying, well, he wasn't God at all. He was just a man. And he emptied himself and he became nothing. And Jesus wasn't God. He wasn't. He was just a man, just like you and me. And people said, no, Jesus is more than just a man. Remember that book by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter? Jesus is more than just a man. Even though he became a man, he also stayed God. So when we're writing ordination papers, it's very important that somewhere in there you articulate a certain phrase, that Jesus, while being holy man, was also holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, entirely, completely, 100%ly. He never relinquished his divinity when he assumed his humanity. In this little passage, Paul's attacking a couple, three things. The first is attitude. Let this mind be among you as also in Christ Jesus, which is the literal translation. There's no verb in the second part of that sentence. But just as Christ had an attitude of humility, an attitude of self-sacrifice and obedience, so the Philippians should invest themselves with these qualities as a means to achieving unity. Because when we fight and when we fracture unity, what is at the core of that? It's people trying to exercise their wants, their wills, over and against that of other people. Paul's telling the Philippians, have that same attitude of Christ, which was an attitude of total and complete humility. But then he comes into that second phrase, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So if you're ever hanging out with scholars or scholastics, or you come across some fancy terms in your reading, if you're reading about this passage, you're going to come across a debate. And the question is this, which position do you favor, kenosis or dynamic incarnation? The term kenosis has been used to explain the human nature of Jesus, that though being fully God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he became the incarnate Son. He took on human flesh and voluntarily set aside or emptied his divine power and glory. And that's a mystery that people can't really explain, but sometimes it's talked about being poured out. But where he came from heaven and said, I'm going to take all my divine attributes, certainly my incommunicable attributes, and I'm going to set them over there, because the incommunicable attributes of God, his eternity and infinite and spirit, those things obviously are contradictory to something to be held in a frail human temporal flesh. They're not compatible. But did he hang on to love and kindness and grace? And yeah, he sure did. But there's people who've taken issues with that, and that's because it also can lead to a certain form of heresy. And so Millard Erickson prefers the definition of dynamic incarnation, which in short says that Christ became what we are in order that we might become what he is. That through a glorious exchange in which Christ, without ceasing to be what he was by nature, the Son of God, he became like sinful humanity. In other words, he became a man without being a sinner in order that he might bear human sin and die on behalf of sinners. And that might just sound like a whole lot of gobbledygook to you, but you know what? It's really, really important when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and tell you that Jesus wasn't God. Or the Mormons, or the older version of Seventh-day Adventists, all of whom deny the Trinity, all of whom deny the divinity of Christ. You got to know who Jesus is. And they may well point to this passage and say, well, here, your own Bible says he wasn't God. And you have to understand what this passage is actually saying about Jesus in the moment that he became or took on flesh. He never stopped being God, even though through the process of accommodation, God revealed himself to us in a way that we could understand and so that he could set the example that we could follow. This idea of incarnate Jesus has over 200 occurrences in Paul's letter, where the human locus of God incarnate is in this self-revelation. I don't know if you ever watched the show Undercover Boss, but it's this idea where a big corporate bigwig goes and visits one of his franchises to see what's going on there. Usually it's a franchise with problems, and he shows up as some lowly employee. And let me tell you, there's just something incredibly joyful about seeing the CEO of a massive corporation, you know, washing dishes and scraping out the deep fryer, and the manager coming up and bullying him and belittling him and threatening him. And then a few weeks later, that manager is called into corporate and he thinks he's about to get a big bonus and a big reward. And he walks in and there's the fry guy. Whoa. Hey, it's like their faces is just fantastic. They go from all smiles and confidence and sassiness to womp, 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 womp. It's just precious. Hey? How often do we treat Jesus like less than what he is? How often do we treat Jesus like he's the fry guy instead of the supreme Lord of the universe? He's some lackey who's there to make our lives better, easier, provide our wishes, our wants, take away our obstacles, and just make our life ducky. And he better show up when we call on him. When we pray, he better do what we say, when we say, how we say. And if he doesn't, we'll punish him. We will punish him by not believing in him. Ha, ha, ha. Take that, Jesus. But is that really the right attitude? Millard Erickson, I'm going to quote him here. He says, "We conclude that it is equality with God, not the form of God, of which Jesus emptied himself. While he did not cease to be in nature what the Father was, he became functionally subordinated to the Father for the period of his earthly life. Jesus did this for the purpose of revealing God and redeeming humanity. By taking on human nature, he accepted certain limitations upon the functioning of his divine attributes. These limitations were not the result of a loss of divine attributes, but of the addition of human attributes." And so when we talk about Jesus, the attribute that we are to focus on is humility. And to define that just a little bit more, it's the willingness to surrender control or power, or the willingness to apologize or admit error. Or perhaps it's the willingness to forgive rather than avenge. And you've heard me talk about this before, but the power of forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness and how my heart breaks when I encounter someone who says, "I cannot, I will not, I'll never forgive that person." And you want to show them the scriptures as a pastor. You want to show them the scriptures and say, you're in danger. Because you will be forgiven in the same measure that you forgive. You will receive the same amount of grace that you dispense. You will receive that same judgment. And if you don't forgive other people, how can you possibly hope or expect God to forgive you? Because even as we spoke the Lord's Prayer today, verses 14 and 15, which follow, Jesus has that very sober and somber warning that as you forgive other people, you'll be forgiven. And if you don't forgive other people, you won't be forgiven. And without forgiveness, there is no reconciliation, which means there's no holiness, which means there's no salvation. To withhold forgiveness is serious, serious stuff. Ultimately, how did Jesus demonstrate humility? Well, he let them kill him. Look at the next verse. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've already talked a little bit about incarnation, being found in the form or in human form. And if you read about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it says that the Word took on flesh, Jesus is the Word. You remember those famous words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says later on in that passage, and the Word became flesh. That phraseology there is tabernacle. It's the same word that we see back in Exodus, the tabernacle. And if you trace the presence of God with the people of God from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers, what you see happening is God on the mountain in Exodus speaking down to the people. And he tells Moses how he wants to be worshipped and how to build a tabernacle, because this is where God's going to dwell. And so in Leviticus, they do that, and they've got the tent, and it's there. And God comes down off the mountain. He comes into the tent, but he speaks to Moses from the tent. Moses is still outside the tent. But throughout Leviticus, God tells Moses how the people of God and how Moses himself, they're going to become holy. And by the book of Numbers, when that process is done, the book of Numbers, God speaks to Moses from inside the tent. That we see this movement of God from down from the mountain into the camp, and from the people of God outside of the tent to into the tent. That now, by the time we're into Numbers, God is dwelling with his people, and his people with him. And that's just an incredible, miraculous thought, that Jesus tabernacled with humility, and humility manifested in obedience. And this is just the gripping, glaring, really ooh-la-la part of this. Jesus didn't have to die. Now, you might take issue with that and say, well, yes, Jesus did have to die. He did have to die if he wanted to save us from our sins. He did have to die if he was going to reconcile humanity to God. But here's the kicker. He didn't have to do that. He didn't. He could have left us alone in our sin and trespass to die. He could have. But he didn't. He didn't. He chose to go through the crucifixion so that he could save us. He could. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, is the actual word there. He stooped even lower when his human condition and his obedience led him to the cross. And make no mistake, the cross is a supreme act of humiliation. It's the ultimate shaming that's possible. You know, we sanitize a lot of things when we start to portray our religious images, but in all reality, he was probably stark naked. They pulled out his beard. They spit in his face. They mocked him without a second thought. Utterly, totally, completely humiliated. To be nailed to a cross, to be hung on a tree, was a curse. And he does all of this. Why? So that he might save some. Because even still in our own arrogance, paradoxically, right? Where Jesus, this incredible, incredible example of humility and obedience, comes to save people who say, I'm not bowing to Jesus. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I don't think Jesus is God. I think I'm God. I'll worship myself, and I will work for my glory, and I will work at putting my name forward. Who cares about Jesus? Those are the people Jesus died for. For everybody. For the penitent sinner and for the arrogant fool. He died for everybody, but not everyone will be saved. Not everyone's going to get saved. But only those who are willing to walk that road, where they come to the foot of the cross, where they bow their knee. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But why would he go through this? Well, for the sake of the atonement. The servant king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, became a servant so that he could ransom not only captive Israel, but all who were under the curse of sin. And more profoundly, God stooped down in the person of his incarnate son to save the people, or his people, from destruction and provide for them the very righteousness he demanded from them. It's God who makes us holy. You think about ultimate examples of shaming. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4, where this foreign king, Hunan, humiliates David's emissaries by shaving off half their beard and cutting off their garments at the hips, and then sends them back. They are so ashamed, they're so humiliated, they can't go back to Jerusalem. And David hears about it. And no surprise, things end badly for Hunan. They do. War comes to his doorstep, and he doesn't win. I think there's something deeply profound about that. That where David seeks vengeance, God offers forgiveness. William Barclay says that what becomes clear is that Jesus' humiliation leads to his glorification, and ultimately ours as well. If humility, obedience, and self-renunciation were the supreme characteristics of the life of Jesus, they must also be the hallmarks of Christians. Selfishness, self-seeking, and self-display destroy our likeness to Christ and our fellowship with each other. Jesus leads by example. So what's the lesson for us? Be willing to become less if that's what it takes to see someone become a child of God. Be willing to sacrifice self-interest if it means someone coming to faith. Be willing to let go of your name so that the name of God will be praised. You see, all of our actions have consequences. And so we ask the third and final question, what are the consequences of Jesus' actions? And ultimately, he is exalted. Verse 9 and following, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Honor the name that is above every name. This phrase, highly exalted, the Greek verb behind that word elevated or exalted is one that actually has this hyper extension to it. It literally means to super exalt, to raise someone to the loftiest height. It's found only here in the New Testament, and it depicts God in one dramatic action, lifting Christ from the depths of where he was to the very heights of heaven. This super exalting incorporates the full sweep of Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And this pattern of exaltation following humiliation is thoroughly biblical and especially evident in the teaching of Jesus. And I would refer you to a host of different passages if you're interested. Honor, he'll be highly exalted. Authority, every knee shall bow. Even the ones that belong to people who said they wouldn't. Every knee shall bow. When we were nasty little teenagers, you know what a fun thing to do was sometimes is to walk up behind your buddy and step on the back of his knee, because you have this uncontrollable reflex at that time. Your knee's going to bend, and you're going to go down like a sack of hammers. And ha, 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 that was so funny. Ha, 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 look what I did to you. The only thing was when you, never mind. Knocking people down, hey? And this is the image that always comes to me. That every knee should bow. And you know that there's going to be defiant people. You know there's going to be people who are going to say, I'm not going to bow my knee. Yeah, you will. Yeah, you will. Voluntarily or involuntarily, you'll bow. Every knee shall bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as the supreme God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of all humanity, for those who would confess his name. And if you had a stubborn and rebellious heart and resisted, doesn't matter, you're going to get knocked down too. Some are going to be saved, some aren't. Because isn't the Bible clear? Isn't Jesus clear when he teaches? Hey, how many times have I said this in this room? There's only two options. You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either sheep or you're goats. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground. So which one are you? Are you voluntarily bowing your knee before the sovereign God of the universe, or are you going to be compelled to bow on that day of judgment? Because one way or another, you are going to acknowledge his authority and his supremacy. There ain't no getting around that. There ain't no getting around that. It's going to happen. Oh, baby, is it going to happen? And you're going to confess. You are going to speak those words. Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know if you ever played with your children, but every once in a while I would just be silly, and the kids would have no part of it. And I would say to them, "Who's awesome? Who's awesome?" They say, "God is." "And then who?" "Jesus." "And then who?" "The Holy Spirit." "And then who?" "Well, just God." "No, say it. Say your dad's awesome." "No, say I'm awesome." "No, say I'm awesome." "No." I could never solicit that confession from them. Maybe one day they will. But not when they were teenagers. No chance. And it's remarkable to me how many people just refuse to acknowledge, refuse to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And one way or another, one day, everybody's going to speak those words. Some to their salvation and some to their perdition. So where are you? And finally, to the glory of God the Father. The great title by which Jesus came to be known in the early church was Kyrios, Lord, which has an illuminating history. First of all, it began by meaning master or owner, and then it became the official title of the Roman emperors. Next, it became the title of the Greek and Roman gods, and finally, it was the word by which the Hebrew Yahweh was translated in the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. So when Jesus was called Kyrios, Lord, it meant that he was master and owner of all, that he was king of kings, that he was a Lord in a way in which all the other gods and all the old religions and all the other idols could never be. In short, he was nothing less than divine. And you try to get this picture in heaven, this picture of the heavens being rent, of the clouds being rolled back like a scroll, where Jesus comes in all his glory, and where all of humanity is separated into one camp or the other, either the sheep or the goats. And everybody's going to confess the same thing. And ultimately, everyone is going to worship God. I'm struck with these images that I see on television of these Taylor Swift concerts. How much money is she making? She's traveling the world. She's selling out stadiums of 70,000 people. She announced a tour date in Toronto and had to extend it I don't know how many times, because every show kept selling out. That people want to come and they want to hear Taylor Swift, 34 years old, sing about her past boyfriends. And, oh, Taylor Swift, oh, Taylor Swift. Well, how about Jesus Christ? You think about the profundity of John chapter 17 as Jesus begins to pray the high priestly prayer. The scriptures say this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Who is Jesus? You tell me. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So I ask you, what is the appropriate posture to take before someone so highly exalted? Is it not a posture of adoration, where we say, "Great is the Lord," and greatly to be praised? Is it not an attitude of contrition where we bow the knee and confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord? Not me, not you, not my agenda, not this purpose, not this association, but Jesus Christ? Isn't he the head of this church? Isn't it before him that we bow? Isn't it to his word that we submit? Isn't it him that we bring all things in line, that we do what he tells us to do, and that we become the people he's called us to be? Isn't it? Isn't just a little bit of humility? How about veneration, where we actually celebrate him? Hey, such a great word this morning, Jonathan. Christmas, Christ Mass, the Latin word, Mass, celebration. That we have come together today to celebrate who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what that means for you and me. And the responsibility then that puts on you and me. Because when it comes to how should we live and who do we want to be like, well, why? I think there's only one answer, right? We should be like Jesus. And why should we want to be like Jesus? Because of this, simply this. Because he is Lord, because he surrendered all to secure victory for you and me, and because he compels it. Because one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Jonathan.